I'm turning now to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and I shall read from verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And our subject is the intense knowing of God, which the Apostle comes on to in the verses before us. We've been looking at this letter to the Ephesians. We've seen the first major theme that the Apostle took up was that of sovereign election. And the second major theme was that of adoption into God's family, illustrating the fatherliness of God. And then the third major theme was the eternal destiny of believers. It's very helpful to us and instructive to see the way the Apostle proceeds through these themes. And so we naturally ask, well, what is the fourth? It is the knowing of God and Christ in particular through his word. So it is really the word of God, but more than the word of God, knowing God through his word. Well, just to begin to introduce here in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. It's 8 years or so, perhaps a little less, since the apostle was with the church at Ephesus. He had been there for 3 years, pastoring the people and evangelizing in the entire region. He now writes from a Roman prison, as you know, and he hears of their continuing faith and trust. And so he's able to say here, after I heard of your faith, your ongoing faith and loyalty in the Lord Jesus, they hadn't swerved aside, like, say, the church at Colossae was infected by heretics. It had resisted them, but it was troubled by them. But Ephesus, by this stage, had been more firm, more clear. So the apostle refers to their faith in the Lord Jesus. He means that. He also hears about their personal walk and love unto all the saints in their church. It wasn't like the church at Corinth, which had divided into factions, where there was a form of unity. It was a good church, but there was also a foolish lining up behind particular teachers. But this didn't seem to be the case in Ephesus. Love unto all the saints, harmony in the church, love for believers worldwide, in the region and far afield. So the apostle is able to say, verse 16, that he ceases not to give thanks for them, to praise God for them, making mention of you in my prayers. And the content of his prayers is going to be illustrated by the following verses. What a program the apostle had for prayer. How much time he must have spent in prayer to fervently remember all the people in so many churches and in such a manner, praying for specific things for them. Just a glimpse at the praying program of the apostle. But I come down to verse 17. Here is the major prayer, what he desires for the church at Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he speaks of God the Father gloriously, of being of infinite worth and value and weight and preciousness, that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And the reference him there would refer not only to God generally, but specifically to Christ. So it's knowing Christ through his word. What does verse 17 actually say? What is the Father going to give? Is it going to be the Holy Spirit? Should it be a capital S? The Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation? Or should it be, and some of the modern translations are very inclined to this, a Spirit of wisdom and revelation? Not the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, but a Spirit, meaning a disposition of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Well, I'm not going to go into it at length, but I feel sure that the former is correct, that the Father of glory may give unto you as individual Christians the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Because, of course, only the Holy Spirit can give revelation. And the two terms are together, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's not, I think, the Holy Spirit of wisdom to impart to you and me wisdom, wisdom generally, discernment, wisdom for life, a wise way of assessing things and processing things, plus revelation, understanding of the scripture. It can't be understood in that way. For wisdom and revelation to be so closely linked together, this is that you may be given by the Holy Spirit wisdom to really see the revelation of Scripture and to really understand it and to see its purpose and to see beyond its technical content, its form of words, its obvious narratives, its geography, its history, but to see its message and its purpose. May you have the Holy Spirit as Christians, and may the Holy Spirit, having him, will impart to you wisdom to benefit from the word and to see Christ in the word and to see Christ's wisdom and message and guidance and instruction in the word. That's the sense. So if the first theme was sovereign election, and the second theme was adoption, and the third theme was eternal life, the fourth theme is seeing Christ and hearing him in the Word of God. The way in which we understand and receive God's Word and what we take from it. That's the sense in which we're to read this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, if you like, the Holy Spirit of wisdom, which leads to our receiving wisdom and revelation, wisdom with the Word of God in our hands, in the knowing of him. It's common sense. The only way we know of Christ is through the Word. All that we know of God is from the Word. May you have wisdom to see the Word of God and to understand it. Now today, there is a tendency, and I've mentioned this often, even among faithful teachers and preachers, there is a tendency to say that the Scripture has only one sense. It bears only the obvious sense of the passage. Well, of course, the literal, historical sense of any passage of Scripture is the most important to us, and it comes first. But it's been said that, say, take the Old Testament. As you read the Old Testament, you must take the view, and this is wrong, that the Old Testament writers were only concerned to impart to their generation what they say. But there's a phrase, and it's this: they never spoke better than they knew. There is no subtext. There is no spiritual message. There is no underlying sense for which we must search. So if you have an Old Testament narrative, you must take it at face value and enjoy what you can of it and derive what you can of it, but don't go looking for a message. Now, dear friends, that's not only wrong, yet it's a very popular view today, but it's crazy. And it's opposed to what the Scripture says about itself. And so I want to pursue this theme to expound verse 17 this morning in a very short time. Throughout the Bible, there is a subtext. There is a deeper sense. There is always a message, not so mysterious and not so hidden that only certain special people can ever tell you what it is, but something which should be, with spiritual wisdom, obvious to us, the obvious purpose of the passage. And I want to talk about this for a few moments. I can give an example. Do you possess a study Bible? Well, most study Bibles are compiled by scholars who take the view you never look for a deeper sense. You won't get a message. You'll find things that encourage you. You'll look at various passages and you'll find little notes which tell you about the geography and clear up any puzzles you may have about the history and the dates and what happened when and in what order. And you may even find some doctrinal comments that may be accurate and quite useful, and so on. And various cross-references and things will be of help. But you'll, in most study Bibles, that is, you won't find any guidance on what the passage should do for you, and what it means, and what it's there for, what its real sense is in the mind of God in giving it. You won't learn much of Christ if it's in the Old Testament, and so on, not unless it's a prophecy, because there is this view that I've mentioned to you, and it's quite wrong. And they put it like this so often. They say, there should be no allegorizing of the Scripture. Well, we agree, there should be no free allegorizing of Scripture. But what they mean by that word is there must be no drawing of lessons, of pastoral lessons and applications. And that's tragic, and that's very sad, and that's wrong. And sometimes you'll read, this is the view of the reformers. And Luther and Calvin said, only the obvious sense is the intended sense. Well, that's not what they said. They are horrifically misquoted. Both Luther and Calvin made it quite clear that, for example, the history of the family of Abraham and the patriarchs and his children and successors, the history of the family of Abraham is the history of the typical church. It isn't the history of just a remote family in ancient times. That is the typical church. And therefore, all the things that happened to them were orchestrated by God to impart lessons to us. And their faith, or lack of it, and how God rewarded them or chastised them are lessons for us, because we're seeing there the typical church of the New Testament. That's the traditional view of looking at Scripture. And we can see it in a number of passages. I have to be quick this morning, but I'm going to turn first of all to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. This one verse says a great deal. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So those passages about Abraham's family, the history books of the Old Testament, going right back to the Garden of Eden, and then the Psalms, the great model hymns and prayers of spiritual experience, and then the prophetic books, all of those books written aforetime were actually written not only for them, but for the church of New Testament times. And they were carefully crafted to yield up lessons for us. Lessons of patience in the Christian life. That's lessons of faith, comforts and promises of God, and hope in Christ. Anticipation. That was the purpose of those books. Let me turn to another passage, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'll read a number of verses out. Moreover, brethren, says Paul, he didn't know anything about this new view. This is the inspired view. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. You mustn't be unaware of this. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. And in that, verse 2, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What's this? It was the equivalent of baptism for them. It was a kind of ordinance of faith when they went through the river. It parallels our experience as Christians in conversion and baptism. And verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Don't you see? All that happened to them was orchestrated by God so that it should be a parallel in many ways to the experiences of the Christian life in New Testament times, with lessons for us. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And some people in the church may turn out to be not converted and have no faith and be overthrown. Verse 6, now these things were our examples, lessons for us, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. It is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to pray, to play. And verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. We're going to look at some of these verses quickly. If you have references in your Bible when you go home, look them all up. What is it Paul is speaking about? Which events is he referring to? Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. How did they tempt Christ? And were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. Faithlessness and doubt. Are we guilty of murmuring and complaining and doubting the Lord and allowing ourselves to get depressed? And I'm not thinking of poor people who suffer from a form of depression which is caused by their body and it's a great hindrance and handicap to them, and they need our understanding and prayer and help. I'm thinking about most of us within the bounds of ordinary health and normality who allow ourselves to get depressed and gloomy because we don't praise enough and thank God enough and pray enough and count our blessings sufficiently. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. They slept far away. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, not as some modern versions have, examples. Examples occurred earlier on in the passage. Now it's ensamples. That translates another Greek word, which is more than an example. It's a pattern. A pattern. These things happened unto them for patterns to us, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, and so on. What a passage that is in 1 Corinthians. Let me go back to the Old Testament for a moment and look at just some of these passages that the Apostle Paul refers to. I go all the way back to the book of Exodus and chapter 32 and verse 6. Here are the people of God. Moses has gone to receive the law up the mountain, and he's been absent a long time. They rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings. What are they doing? And brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. It's the golden calf. While God is giving the law the great privilege of revelation to them, they've decided to make a god they can see. You think, we don't do that. What can be the spiritual lesson of that to Christians today in the West? We're not tempted to worship idols. Even when we're in a bad state and backslidden and our faith has grown cold. Oh no, but Christians are inclined to put their attention on things they can see. That's idolatry. I want satisfaction in something I can see and have and possess. If only I could have a much bigger house, a much more glamorous car. If only I could have something like tangible, something I can see. That'll satisfy me. That's idolatry. So there is a lesson in the passage for us, and we should be challenged by it. And we read these passages, and we should be asking ourselves, what's the message for me? What's the warning for me? What's the lesson? What's the promise of God for me? The passage should have something for us. And I turn to Numbers too. Just one or two of these passages that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 refers to. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. They've got the manna. They're fed daily by the delightful manna, but they fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Or for meat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. But it was wonderful. But they wanted the foods of Egypt, And their minds went back. Isn't that what's happened to the church today? Even many godly people who believe the Bible. Oh, let's go back to the world. Give us a beat group. Give us a rock band. Give us dancing. Give us rock and rap. And they don't see it. The parallel in the Old Testament. No wonder their pastors are telling, don't look for a message. Don't look for a message. You look for a message, it convicts you. If I go back to Egypt and the world and the things that excited me then before I was saved, I'm off track. I'm away from my God. I've despised the manna and the spiritual blessings and the godly things. We need these messages, and we look for the lessons in them constantly. Maybe I look at chapter 13 and verse 31. Well, this is all about the return of the spies. And they came back from the promised land, and they said terrible things. Verse 30, Caleb stilled the people. The spies brought bad news. Amalekites dwell in the land, and there were giants there, and so on. And Caleb said, let us go up at once and possess it. But verse 31, the other spies said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. What an offense against the Lord. Faithlessness. When a congregation today grows cold and the work of God goes slack and there's no faith in the power of God and his word, and people don't attend the prayer meetings anymore because there's no faith in prayer and the Lord's power to answer. These things speak to us and warn us from that and urge us on and help us. And there are so many other passages we could look at. We could look at Numbers 21. Perhaps this will be the last I'll go to because time is moving also. Numbers chapter 21 and verses 5, 6 and 7, I'll read. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And then came the fiery serpents among the people, and great trial and pruning of the people. Dear friends, these passages, the apostle says, are for us. And there are many immensely encouraging ones too. Let me turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 16. What an easy text to remember. And you know these words. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Look at that. Not only doctrine, head of the list, reproof, all scripture. Paul's referring to the Old Testament. For correction, of course, when we're off track, for instruction in righteousness, how to live a godly life and please God, that the man of God may be perfect, The Greek word is complete, entire, fully equipped, fully furnished, fully equipped for all good works. And that was the Old Testament that was in mind. It speaks to us. It's so much that I wanted to do, but our time is out. I go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Holy Spirit, who will in turn give you the disposition of wisdom in understanding the revelation of God, the Word of God, and in being deepened in your knowledge of Him and of His will, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know deeply the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We'll look at some of these in the future. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? Paul says, like resurrection power that raised the dead. As you read the scriptures, see these things, see the goodness of God. Always ask yourself, what have I learned of the love of God in this passage, of the power of God? Read about the resurrection. That same mighty power works in our lives. Think about your salvation, the mighty power of God in bringing souls to life and transforming us. See His power in all the answers you've had to prayers. Oh, the ideal is as you read the scripture in personal, private devotions, you see the power and the promises and the goodness of God. As Watts puts it, He lifts my soul ere I'm aware and shows me where His glories are. No earthly poet, sage, or scribe this earthly rapture could describe. Friends, in a moment, we'll sing that in our closing hymn, and after our closing hymn, there'll be a short time for reflection and prayer as we're missing our Lord's Supper services.